Well, the bulletin this morning announces that the title for my sermon is The Battle of Armageddon. So, I hope all of you are suitably attired. You have your combat boots with the steel toes. You have all those things that prepare you for some sort of hellfire and brimstone message. But in fact, the Battle of Armageddon is not to be feared. It is to be cherished. I hear the words, peace, peace, and there is no peace. If you've watched any television newscast or you've heard anyone speak about them, or if you've listened to the radio or read a newspaper, you know that peace is a very hard concept to find in this old world. Even when there's absence of conflict and the kind of tanks shooting at one another, there's always the conflict of the spirit, of the mind, of the soul. We find that there's conflict all around us. There's a war going on. How often have I heard that we are a peace-loving people? The only people who say things like that, the Apaches, the Comanches, you know, folks like us. As a matter of fact, in the history of America, about every 25 years, we get into a war. Not just a minor skirmish, mind you, but a shooting war. We're fighting three wars in the Middle East right now. We're fighting in Afghanistan. We're fighting in Iraq. We're fighting in Libya. Two of those are declared wars. One of those is an undeclared war. But people are fighting and dying. And we're the instrument of that death in all of those places. We are fighting a worldwide war against terror and terror groups. We're fighting a drug war. We're fighting a war on poverty. Some would say that there's a war on your personal rights, a war against your values, fought every day in the schools, on television, and in the media. That there's a war against the family, a war against the church, a war against our children, and on and on and on. These wars are driven by spiritual forces. These are not man-made wars. No war we fight do we fight simply on the flesh. Every war we fight has a spiritual component. And you know the devil is very good about copying everything that Christ did or taught, everything that's taught in this Bible. The devil is very clever about how he mocks it by copying it. And if you look at the uniform that people wear who are engaged in demonic warfare, you will find that they have the breastplate of hate, that they have girded themselves with greed, that they have the shield of ungodliness, the sword of sin, and the helmet of evil. As a matter of fact, it is possible to look into the eyes of some of these soulless people and see staring back at you the very eyes of Satan looking right through you as they walk right over you. And you know, the Bible teaches us that that's the normal condition of a godless world. Once in a while, Sandra and I will have our date night. We'll go to a film. Seems like there are fewer and fewer films that we can go to. But whether it's Cowboys and Aliens, which, or whatever it is that we go to see, there are always previews of coming attractions. And the previews of coming attractions take the twisted nightmares of filmmakers and try to conjure up the most fearful things you think you will ever see. Nothing is as fearful as a human made in the image of God, transformed into the image of Satan. Nothing is that scary. And we see that around us all the time. We see that the normal state of our godless world is that evil seems, on the surface, to triumph all the time. But there is good news, because beneath the surface, there is victory. Beneath the surface, all of the things that are happening are going to be used by God for His purpose. Even the negative things you do, He's going to use for you or against you, but He's going to use them. Because the Scripture says that all things, the things you do bad, the things that you do good, all things, the positive things and the negative things, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The good news is that justice is coming. Now, we as a young child learn to want mercy and grace and not justice. You know, I've all through my life didn't want to get what I deserved, because what I deserved was going to hurt. I've always wanted to escape by means of grace and mercy. And God has given us a way to escape the punishment we deserve through grace, an undeserved favor, and through mercy, not receiving the punishment you deserve. And so we run to Him, and we carry our sins to Him, and we pour them out before Him, and we say, "Boy, I know that the stench of battle is all over me. Wash me clean. Send me again out into the front lines." Each and every one of us knows that that is the war we're in, and that the only place we receive rest is at the foot of the cross, which is the symbol of the greatest battle that was ever fought. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as always, I pray that You will say what You want to say, that You'll cast my words out, that if I have anything in my heart that is not right, that You will cleanse my heart, that You will make manifest through my tongue Your words, not mine, that You will speak to us. We have gathered here in this place for a solemn purpose, to worship You, to adore You, to learn more about You. And so, Father, in this moment, before we come to You and ask You to open Your word, will You open our hearts as each heart here asks for forgiveness? Forgiveness for the things that we have done, knowing they were wrong. Forgiveness for the things that we have not done, knowing they were Your will. Forgive us, Father. Sometimes we don't know what we do. Sometimes in rebellion, we make war against You. We surrender. We surrender. Lift us up and make us new again. Use Your words to transform us. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would look with me into Daniel, chapter 11, verse 36. "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." You know, this is still part of that good news, that truth that the angel was bringing to Daniel. You remember that Daniel had gone into a state of prayer and fasting. He was 90 years old and plus, probably 92. And because the people that went back to build the temple in Jerusalem had laid down their labors and stopped doing what he knew they should do, they had cleared the ground, they had laid the foundation, but they stopped then for 15 years and just did what they wanted to do. And it so broke Daniel's heart that Daniel called out to God and he couldn't hear from God, and he fasted and prayed for 21 days. And all that time, God had sent an angel to him the very first moment he bowed his head. But the angel couldn't get through him because there was a demonic force keeping the angel at bay. And we talked about the fact that then the archangel Michael came, it says in the scriptures, and burst through and gave him the unction to get to Daniel. And what he had for Daniel was the truth. That was the message. That was the message that all the demonic forces wanted to keep away from Daniel. But it didn't seem like real good news in a way, did it? It wasn't real good news. It wasn't the kind of news Daniel may have been waiting for. He didn't tell him, hey, listen, don't worry about these Jews. Everything's going to be okay. Instead, the angel told him about all the things that were to come, told him about all the heartaches that people were going to have, all the trials that was going to come upon the earth. It didn't sound like what he had been praying for. Have you ever prayed like that? And you prayed, oh, God, give me some good news. And the good news was, I'm not through with you yet. I'm going to twist this around and move this. Boy, it does that to me all the time. Every time I say, mold me and make me, he breaks me first before he molds me and makes me. That's the way God is. He is the Creator God. And so, the truth that the angel brings does teach Daniel this, that God is in control. And he tells him about all of these things that are going to happen. He tells him about Alexander the Great, who's going to come. Alexander hadn't even been born yet. But God tells him about him. God told him about him before, and he tells about him again. He tells him about Antiochus the Great. He tells him about Antiochus Epiphanes. He tells him exactly what's going to happen before it ever happens. God is going to use these wicked men to do the things he allows them to do. Just as he used the king of Babylon to punish the people, his people, after the prophet Jeremiah had told them time and time again, if you don't straighten up, you're going to be broken, you're going to be carried away. And Daniel was one of those who was carried away. He was a good guy, but he got swept up with everybody else, and he got taken away into captivity. God used that time, 70 years, because for 490 years, they had not given the land the Sabbath rest that he told them to. And so, a seventh of 490 is 70 years. And he took them and he put them into bondage for 70 years. What for? To correct them and to perfect them. And while they were there, they turned toward the face of God. They turned away from all the idols and everything that they were being tempted with there in Babylon, and they turned toward God. God had been in control. God drew them to himself while they were in their captivity. Daniel was now worried about they've been released from captivity, and they're falling right back into the old pattern of life that put them in captivity in the first place. You know, maybe that's why God allowed them to go into captivity. Maybe he lets you go through some trials to bring you to a place where you seek his face. They were going to go back and build a temple. God says that he does not dwell in temples made by hands. You remember when David wanted to build God a building? He wanted to take God and build him a building at least as nice as the palace he lived in. He didn't think it was right that God should live in an old, worn-out tent in the middle of the people. But that's where God wanted to be. God wanted to be in a tent in the midst of his people. But David, he wanted to build him a great, big, beautiful place, a temple. So when Jesus was born, he says that he came to dwelt among us. The word dwelt among us means that he made his tent among us. He was back where he wanted to be. out with the people, touching their lives every day. And then when he went to the temple made by hands, what did he do? He drove the people out. And now what does he do? He says, I want to come and I want to build a temple in your life. I want to come and live within you. I want you to become the holy place in which God dwells. Pretty good news. But here in this 36th verse, we find that there's a message of truth, and this message of truth is tough because it says that Satan is going to use his forces against and through this new king. This new king is going to arise, and this new king is going to do everything according to his own will, not God's will, but his will. This new king is going to come, and he is going to blaspheme the things of God. And he's going to be a total response to our ungodliness by drawing us in to his way of thinking. This is the Antichrist. Satan wants you not to know that the future is in the hand of God. Satan wants you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, filled with fear. He doesn't want you to know what God says about the battle that's coming any more than he wanted you to know anything else of the truth. There's going to be a reckoning, a time God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. It's being stored up right now for the ungodly. The final battle is recorded in detail in Revelation. And if you will look in Revelation for just a moment, in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they were spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Why does God bring this great battle to his chosen people? The book of Daniel answers that question. God is not yet finished punishing Israel for her disobedience. The angel says to Daniel, the judgment upon the Jewish people is not yet accomplished. He then tells Daniel about the forces that will come against Israel. And now in this verse you see that this new king will bring about the conditions that will set up Armageddon. Now the term Armageddon in Hebrew refers to a hill called Megiddo. It's in the northern Palestine and overlooks a large, long plain. Those of you who have been with me to the Holy Land have been to Megiddo. It's a place where you can see for hundreds of miles, really. And it's interesting because there you see jets, war planes of Israel, sometimes appearing and disappearing because they land and are sheltered there. Is also the place that I've been told, I don't know, I can't tell you it's true, but I've been told by military people, it's the place where they keep Israel's nuclear armaments. It is a place where Napoleon Bonaparte, when he stood upon this mountain, Megiddo, he looked down at this plain that runs 200 miles down to the sea, and he says, this is the world's greatest battleground. Because for him, that's what he saw when he looked at it. That's where it is. That's where the battle begins. But it's not contained there. It's not contained in that valley. Because the Scripture tells us that Jerusalem will be at the heart of the last battle. The battle will fill the entire land. Back in Revelations in chapter 14, verse 20, it says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles and 1,600 furlongs. That means that the blood was 4 or 5 feet high for 200 miles. And that blood is a sea of blood. But it's not the saving blood of Jesus. It's not the blood from Jesus on the cross. This is the blood of retribution, the blood of sin and disobedience offered to assuage the anger of God. Do you think it makes God angry when we sin? Read this. Over and over and over. Our God is a loving God. He cares for us. He's slow to anger. He is a just God. Justice must be done. There are consequences to our actions. The people of Israel rejected their Messiah. And they rebelled against God's laws, and so they're the first that receive God's judgment in this way. And secondly, the nations that persecuted Israel must be punished for the way they treated God's chosen people. And third, God will judge the world for its sinfulness. And God knows that the world's sinfulness grows day by day, hour by hour. The world goes on seeming to tempt God every day. And God is storing up His wrath to be poured out. Back in Revelation again in chapter 19 and verse 15. Here's what the Word says. And now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In the middle of the judgment, the Scripture tells us that men will still maintain their right to sin. Isn't it amazing that even when they're being suffering, their consequences are coming to roost, as it were, even then they maintain the right to sin. And they curse God's judgment. And God is long-suffering. But here is a time when God says, enough is enough. That's it. There is a time when our God, who is slow to anger and wills that no one should perish, will finally say to a world that has committed the unpardonable sin, to individuals who will not receive Him as their Lord, as their Master, as their God, as their King, who have rejected Him in part or in total, that's it. That's enough. The world and those individuals who continue to commit this unpardonable sin are those that suffer the punishment. Now, how will the battle begin? Well, first, a covenant will be made between the Antichrist and Israel, which will bring a kind of peace and the renewal of Jewish sacrifices. They want to rebuild the temple now. It's just going to be a place where they show their sin. You realize that when they build this new temple, they want to upset every SPCA guy in the world because they're going to bring live animals in. They're already training priests to kill the animals. They want to raise heifers that have nothing but red hair, not one single brown hair, red heifer. They want to do all these things. And they're doing it, and what do? They set in God's face the fact they do not believe His sacrifice of His only Son was enough. And they want to build the temple. Every time I go to Jerusalem, I'm interested in going to the Hotel of Bezek, where they have a little model of New Jerusalem and the temple. All the time I read in the Jerusalem Post, they talk about, there's a temple. This is happening to build the temple. But this is not a temple where God dwells. Do you think God still dwells in the temple made by hands where people sacrifice animals to assuage His anger? No, He sacrificed His own Son, and that alone assuages His anger. And yet, the Antichrist in 36 and 37 in Daniel chapter 11, they spoke up in these ways. In 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor to the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above all. Pride is infecting our country. The Bible preaches against it all the time. Pride goeth before a fall. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Over and over we find out Jesus humbled himself. And we're to follow his example and humble ourselves. But pride has this insidious way of making us think we're better than someone else or that we do more than someone else. If God's not doing it, it's not worth anything. If we go out and we bring people to Christ, that's not bringing people to Christ. It says in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit has to bring them or they can't come. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest brings those in. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above all their God. He shall regard neither God of his fathers nor any God. He shall exalt himself above all. The Antichrist was going to have this magnetic personality. He's going to draw people to him. And the promise to protect the Jews and will make them grow kind of lethargic. And they'll feel like, oh yes, finally Big Daddy's going to look after me. And they will disarm. They'll trust this leader of the revived Roman Empire. And they'll let his guard down. They'll let their guard down. And then the Russians will invade Israel. Ezekiel 38 describes the invasion of the armies of the north to the unwalled villages. Villages that have in Israel have just stopped worrying about invasion. They think they're protected. And Russia, the big bear, will come down there, it says in Ezekiel, to take a spoil. And next, there will be a struggle between the northern kingdom and the king of the south. That's in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. King of the north going to come this way, and all these nations begin to converge on this great battlefield of Armageddon. Just as things are about to explode, God intervenes. God intervenes. You notice it doesn't say that Israel goes and gets its nuclear stockpile and blows everybody up. You notice that in this, there is no word about Israel standing up against it at all. God defends Israel. The same Israel he's about to punish. He's about to judge. But he does. Ezekiel tells us that only 1/6 of the armies will be left standing. All the nations will be left crippled. So when the great destruction of that, according to Ezekiel 39, the people who go by in ships will have to hold their nose because of the stench. It's going to take, the scriptures say, 7 months just to bury the bodies. But the purpose of that intervention is to let everybody on earth know that God is still in charge. It says in Ezekiel 38:23, though I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. Phase one of Armageddon. And now with the northern and southern armies decimated, the Antichrist will move his armies into Palestine. And it says in verse 41, and he shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. He's going to come. He's going to come with the forces from Europe, and he's going to destroy what's left. There's only a sixth of the army left to fight him anyway, even if they could all be mobilized. All their weapons are destroyed. He comes. And as he comes, the armies of the East and the Asian nations begin to march toward Palestine. Revelation 16:12 reveals that the Euphrates will dry up, offering them a clear path to the area. And now the stage is set for the remaining armies of the North and the South that have survived, that are in the area. The European troops, Confederation led by the Antichrist, are waiting. Suddenly the Asian troops march in, and just as there is going to be a huge battle, God shows up again. In Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The Scriptures tells us that when the nations are gathered together for war against one another, they forget about fighting one another. And who do they fight against? They fight against God. Because the Antichrist is able, in that moment, when they're coming together with hatred for one another, to turn their hatred toward God. Probably reminds them, you remember the last time God intervened? Remember the last time, you know, our armies were decimated. He intervened. He killed our armies. He killed all these people. Only a six were left over. It took the Israelis 7 months to bury the dead. He's the one. And he turns against God. And they turn against God. All the rest, it says, were killed. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh in Revelation 19:21. In one dramatic moment, Christ brings a conclusion to the battle of Armageddon. He throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and establishes a kingdom on earth. And it says in Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over the earth in that day. The Lord is one, his name is one. It might seem rather remote, but you have to remember that every single solitary prophecy that Daniel received from God about Persia happened. You have to realize that satanic forces didn't want us to hear this truth, didn't want Daniel to hear it, didn't want you to hear it. But I will promise you with everything that is within me that as far as I can discern in anything that my mind can conceive, my soul can confirm, is that this is true and it's going to happen. And nothing on earth can stop it. This theology that says that we as a church can hold back, nothing can stop. We as the church, if we just take over the church, we can avoid all this. Nothing can stop it. This is going to happen. And the ways that this is going to happen are being prepared even today. This is the outcome. The outcome is that you can say to God no and spit in His face only so many times. And then justice comes. It may seem that Daniel has very little to do with you. But the message that the angel wanted to deliver to Daniel is the same that Jesus tells us when he says, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. When you see these things, look up. Look up. Be obedient to God. Do what God tells you to do. Receive Jesus. Run into the mercy and grace of God so that you don't face the judgment of God. Any newspaper will reveal how God is getting everything ready for the end times. He's getting everything in order. Oh, it's great to be a student of the Word of God. Wonderful. But if you read the papers and see what He's doing, you're going to understand that he's setting up everything. There were riots this last week in London. There were riots in Philadelphia. Evil is breaking out around the world with our young people who have no place to turn, they think. The church is almost dead in Europe. The real church, the authentic church, the third church of Jesus Christ, who offers himself as a sacrifice for your sins so that he will receive the judgment you can't take. And they're not telling those kids that. They're saying if you're old enough to do the crime, you're old enough to do the time. They're saying to the young people, well, that's all right. Eat, drink, and be merry. We've taught you all of your life. We've taught you came out of the slime and there's nothing divine about you. As a matter of fact, God doesn't exist. They've taught you all this all of your lives. What do you expect? Reminds me of the time that there was one nation in the whole world, Albania, which was more anti-God than any other nation on earth. They had taken that Soviet thing about God is dead right to its ultimate limit. And they would tear up the scriptures and they would hand out pieces of Bible to you so you could memorize it, put it in your heart, and the pastor could say, I need Ezekiel 38, and somebody would stand up and say, I've got that one. It became the living word. It was so bad, though, that everybody who worked in that world that weren't Christians were so lackadaisical about their work. Now listen to me. Wouldn't show up on time and didn't do the work. And then they would steal from the employer. Sound familiar? They got so nervous about it that they asked Christians to come in and teach ethics to their people. Because they could not function. Does it sound like America? God is coming. We have a responsibility to those kids, to the men and women who are going to face this judgment. Come out of the storm. Come out. Come apart. Don't go there. Because God will not be mocked. We could get complacent. We could think, oh, well, you know, it's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen to those around me. God's going to judge everything we've ever said, every word that came out of your mouth or my mouth. Everything's going to be judged. Jesus is going to judge it. And when he looks at me, I want him to look, and instead of seeing me as a sinful creature that I am, I want him to see Jesus Christ in his blood so that he passes over me. I don't want to suffer that. And I don't want anyone else to. I want to be passed over. And the only way to be passed over is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. We don't have forever to do what God wants us to do. When I wrote a little thesis for the seminary, my thesis, as I've bored you with before, was about the last days. A Proper Christian Ethic Toward Eschatology by Roy Free. I wrote it for several reasons. One of the reasons that it was put on my heart, and the other reason I was so lazy I didn't want to put anything down as biography, so I tried to pick a topic in which nobody agreed with me. And I've been doing that all my life. When I was in high school, I had an advanced English class, and they asked us to write. I wrote about Alice in Wonderland, a political and social satire. I said that the Mad Hatter was Disraeli, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There weren't any sources for that, so I didn't have to do a bibliography, which made me very happy. And so when I wrote this thing in seminary, there wasn't anybody to contradict me because nobody agreed with me, so it was good. And I said, look, when you know about the last day, know this, that someone is having their last day right now, that they're going to go before God as they are now. There isn't, I'm sorry to say, a purgatory for them to be reconstituted. There isn't a place where you go and you make everything right with God until He returns. This is it. You die in your sins, you awaken to judgment. You die in Christ, you awaken in His arms. Today is someone's last day. Today the seven vials are being poured out in the lives of people all around us. I see sickness and poverty and anger and war and all these things all the time. I listened this last week to a man who does Christian Ministry International for children, Children's International. He said they got a new CEO, and the new CEO came out of a sacrificially out of a big company where he had his own private jet. He was going to have to fly coach. He wasn't going to be able to fly a private jet. He was going to make a whole lot less money than the $1 million a year he was making. And after a year or two, they called him up. They said, "What's the hardest part of the job?" He said, "Flying around the world and seeing firsthand the suffering of the children." Let me tell you something. I see the suffering of people virtually every week. The beeper goes off, and I follow it. It is a sound that draws me to people who have just lost a loved one. They have no church to give them support. They have no faith. They're of all men most miserable. 80% of the people are not even church. I'm not even going to tell you how many I think are actually saved. And I see that hurt. And I come back and I read these Gospels. And I look at people who are churched. And I think to myself, "Oh God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Don't let us walk out of this place without understanding that we are the ones who are supposed to yell fire in a burning building. We're the ones that are supposed to take bucket by bucket in the bucket brigade to put the fire out in people's lives. We're the ones who have been gifted of God to have a relationship with God, knowing that He and He alone can give us a way of escape. Judgment is coming. It is a right judgment. It is a judgment of an almighty God who is holy, but it is judgment. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we ask that You forgive our sins. Search us. Search our hearts right now. And if there's anything within us that's leading us into a path of destruction, Father, we ask You to slap us, to grab us, to change us, to have some event happen in our life that changes us from the way we're going to the way we should go. Father, we need You. We need You this very hour to touch us and lead us away from the brink and into the arms of Christ, away from the destruction that awaits because of our sinfulness underneath the cross, where we may be protected and sheltered by Your Son who suffered for our sins and died for them there. Father, we need it. We need You every hour. May You be glorified. May You be blessed. We do not argue with Your justice. We do not curse You because of it. We praise You because You are who You are. And Father, if there's anyone in this room that has a doubt that has been placed in their heart about their salvation, their position with You, that they know when the judgment comes, they're going to be put aside, told to stand in a different line, a line that is headed by Jesus, a line that leads to eternal peace. If there's any doubt of that, Father, then use Your Spirit now, we pray, because unless Your Spirit calls, we can't come. May we be obedient to Your Spirit this morning, whatever the call is, to join the church, to proclaim our faith publicly, because You have said in Your Word that those who proclaim Me publicly, I will proclaim to the Father. And those who deny me, I will deny. And so it's no little thing. It's not a small thing to come and simply say to the world, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I want to be baptized. I want to show the world that I am His forevermore. And there may be those who need to join the church. There may be those who are sick or have a need in their life. Father, they have not, for they ask not, or they ask not aright. May Your Spirit call us, for we ask it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.